If you would turn your Bibles this morning to back to Luke chapter 4, we will continue with this passage. If you're visiting with us today, I just let you know that we have been going through a verse-by-verse study of the book of Luke, and we find ourselves in this fourth chapter in this familiar passage of the temptation of Christ by the devil. The devil is a real being. C.S. Lewis, in the Screwtape Letters, has this quote: "There are two equal and opposite errors in our race when it comes to the devil. One is to disbelieve in devil and demons' existence, and the other extreme is to have an unhealthy interest in them." He's right. To say they don't exist, Satan and the demons do not exist, is one extreme, and to say that there's a demon behind everything and just we got to run from demons and this preoccupation with demons is the other extreme. But the point is, there is a devil, and there is a right way to view the devil, and all the New Testament writers mention him. Luke mentions him here. He is a fallen angel. You can read about the fall of Satan in Isaiah 14, Ezekiel as well. He wanted to ascend to the place of God. You see the pride in those passages, and he is cast out of heaven along with a third of the angelic host, known as demons. Martin Luther called the devil God's devil. And the reason he did that, I believe, one of the reasons he did that was because Satan is not omnipresent. Satan is not omnipotent. Satan is not sovereign. Only God is that. Those attributes belong to God only. But Satan is powerful, no doubt. And God uses Satan to accomplish his purposes, as we see in this passage, even today, that God is very much in control, that the devil is very much God's devil in how he is used in the scene here in Luke chapter 4. But his goal in my life, in your life, is to tempt us to sin, to entice us to sin. That is what temptation is. It's a solicitation to do evil. It's to lure us into sin, to bait us, is the word in James. Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed, baited by his own lust. But that's what Satan wants to do. 1 Peter says, "Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world." So there is a devil, and there are demons, and they do want to tempt and entice us to evil. Ephesians 6 says the devil has schemes, to beware of those schemes. He's very real, and he is our adversary, and we are to resist him, and he will flee from us, James says as well. And see, this passage tells us about a man who did stand up to Satan, who did stand up under the temptation of Satan, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And because he did this, we in him can do this. He is one who did this for us. He accomplished this victory for us. He is the God-man. And though he was God, and I told you about this last week, but though he was God and could not have sinned as God, understand, he was also man. He was also man. And as a man, being also God, he could have relied. He could have relied on those divine resources, but he did not rely on those divine resources. That is the point. Bruce Ware explains this really well. He says he could have, but he did not. He laid aside the use of those divine resources, becoming a man and relying strictly on human resources that he was given as a man. And he did not rely on those. The presence of the divine side of Christ is nothing to do with the victory that he accomplishes here in this temptation. It's present, yes. He's the God-man. But he did not rely on those resources to accomplish what he accomplished in the scene that we read earlier here in Luke chapter 4. And so these are real temptations. And they're temptations that he had to demonstrate, that he had power. If he's going to be our Redeemer, he had to demonstrate his power over Satan, and he had to demonstrate his power over sin as a man. And that's what we see in this scene here in Luke chapter 4. The first man failed. The first Adam failed miserably. The second Adam was the victor. The first Adam created the problem. The second Adam came into the world to fix the problem. And that is exactly what we see in Christ. He reverses the curse. Sin is no longer victor over us because of what Christ does here in this scene here in Luke chapter 4. Hebrews 2 says he was tempted. He was made like his brethren in all things so that he could be the propitiation for our sins. He was like us, for he himself was tempted. It's the word, he was tempted, a real temptation. Hebrews 2:18 says he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Hebrews 4:15, he's a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses because he experienced the temptation that you and I experience. And you know, as I look at the temptations I read to you earlier, I don't think any of us get tempted to turn stone to bread. I don't think any of us get tempted to jump off the pinnacle of a high building and hope God will catch us. And I don't think any of us get tempted, maybe some of you do, to have all the kingdoms of the world. I don't know, but the point is, these temptations are certainly unique to Christ. But I think they do give us a category. They do give us a representation of the types of temptations that we do face. And there are some things that we'll point out as we go through these that you and I face. Some of the more subtle things about these temptations that I think are common to all of us in this room. You recall the setting for this last week. You see in verses 1 and 2 that the same Holy Spirit, back up in chapter 3, verse 22, the same Holy Spirit that anointed Jesus at this baptism is the same Holy Spirit in verses 1 and 2 who leads Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. In fact, I told you, Mark says he is impelled, he is pushed into the wilderness. This is not Jesus waiting for the devil to come to him. This is Jesus going to the devil to do battle with the devil. You see that in verse 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness. He must be able to defeat Satan if he is going to be the Messiah. And that is what he demonstrates in these verses. And this is all orchestrated by God. That's important. This is all orchestrated by God because the devil is God's devil. All planned and orchestrated by God. I told you last time, this is not the only time Christ is tempted. He has been tempted in all points as we are. He was tempted as a child. He was tempted as a teenager. He was tempted as an adult. He's 30 years old now. And we see in these verses, in verse 2, that he's been in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted. The idea is for 40 days he's been tempted. It's not just these three temptations. I think this is the culmination of everything. I think this is at the end of it, where he gets this blast by Satan of temptation. But it's certainly not the only time that Jesus is tempted. He's hungry. We see that in the end of verse 2. He's weary. He's tired. That's a lot different than the scene of the first Adam who is in a garden where there's no sinful environment whatsoever and plenty of food. The second Adam, Jesus, doesn't have such luxury. He is in a sin-cursed environment, and he's hungry and he's tired. The word tempted, by the way, is the same Greek word for test or trial. And the intent of how the word is being used tells you how to interpret it or how to translate it. If the intention is to bring about evil or sin, it's a temptation. And that's why it's interpreted that way here. If the purpose is to test you or to prove you, if the outcome is one in which it's to give proven character or proven faith, it's a trial or a test. It's a trial or a test. So the indication here is, or how the word is going to be used. In the book of Job, for example, Satan comes to God and says, God, Job only likes you. Job only cares anything about you. Job is only faithful to you because you've done so much for him. He likes all the blessings, and therefore he's so faithful to you. God, allow me, Satan, to attack him, to do something, let's tempt him. To which God says, go ahead. From Satan's perspective, it's a temptation. I want him to sin. I want him to fail. I want his faith to break. But from God's perspective, it's to prove his faith. That he has a faith that can hold, a faith that can be sustained, that is sustained. And Job cries out, though he slay me, I will trust him. And you remember all the horrible things that happened to Job. God's testing, Satan's tempting. God's proving character, Satan's soliciting to sin. See, the context then tells us how to interpret that, like in James 1. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. The context tells us to use that word, translate the word trials there, because it's proving character. It's producing character. God never tempts you to sin, we're told in James, but God does test your faith. He does use trials to prove your faith. And it's a faith God gives to you, and so he wants you to see what's in your own heart. He wants you to see what is really there, and he wants you to have further dependence on him to produce that endurance and trust. But a faith that's real is a faith that perseveres. And God proves that over and over again, like gold, through testing. Well, back to this passage here. It's not a sin, by the way, to be tempted. Understand that. That's not the sin. You're going to be tempted. But the sin is when you're enticed and you fall into sin. Well, let's look at this first temptation in verse 3. The devil said to Jesus, if you are the Son of God, tell the stone to become bread. We'll stop there and just note the point here that he is saying, since you are, it's first class condition, since you are the Son of God, he's not questioning, you might be the Son of God. No, he says, since you are the Son of God. Since you are, remember when you hear the term Son of God, that means sameness in nature. Since you are God, since you have the same nature as God, since you are God in human flesh, tell the stone to become bread. See, the devil has no problem believing in that Jesus is God. Liberal theologians do, but the devil and demons know, and they tremble, James says. They have faith, and they tremble. They know God is one. And they tremble. So, since you are the Son of God, since you are equal to God, you're out here starving. We saw that at the end of verse 2. He's hungry. You're out here starving. Turn the stone into bread. Feed your hunger. Satisfy your need. Satisfy that need of hunger, which that's not a sinful thing if you think about it in itself. I mean, if God created us, he gave us the need for hunger, and to satisfy that, you eat. There's nothing in itself wrong with that, but here is, I believe, what is going on here, and I'll show you why this is, I think this is true, is what he is saying to Jesus is, you are the Son of God. You are in this human, this is the human side of you out here in this wilderness. Throw this humanness off and do something divine. You follow me? He's saying, act independent of God. Take matters into your own hands. You're in this difficult situation. You are hungry. You are tired. You are miserable. God doesn't care about you. God has forgotten you. God has abandoned you. Listen, your prayers, Jesus, are not getting beyond the ceiling. Take matters in your own hands. You don't deserve this. You are the Son of God. See, it's more than just satisfying hunger. Satan is not concerned about Jesus' well-being, believe me. He's not concerned. God, you're hungry. You need to do something. How can I help you get something to eat here? No, that's not it. It is, you can't trust God, Satan. Excuse me, Jesus. You can't trust God, Jesus. You can't trust God. Humans can't trust God. What are you doing here? No food. Awful place. Take matters into your own hands. Act independently of God. Throw away this humanity stuff. Take up your divine power and do something. God means well, but God, you know, he just can't help you in this one. You need to take matters into your own hands. So you see, sowing seeds of discontent, you need to go out and get what God has not supplied you. You're the Son of God. Folks, I just say this because that's what he does to me. That's what he does to you. Sowing seeds of discontent in your thinking. Here you are. You just say you trust God. And look at me. Look at what I'm going through. I don't think God understands this. See, I get tempted not to trust God. I get tempted to take matters in my own hands. I get tempted to act independently of God. And so do you. That's what Jesus is going through. That's really what Jesus is going through here. You deserve a better marriage. Not Jesus, but you. You deserve a better job. You deserve better kids, better church. You always sowing seeds of discontent because you can't trust God. You do that and look what you got. Just look what you got. He has really let you down. Can't be trusted. You need to get out there and pursue satisfaction in your own way. You need to lean on your own understanding. Forget what it says in here. Forget what it says in here. That doesn't work. You don't need divine wisdom. You need human wisdom. Get you a self-help book, maybe. Apply the world's answers to these problems or whatever. I just say this to you because Satan does this to us all the time. He lures us away from what we don't have. He did that to Eve. He goes up to Eve in the garden and he goes, "Oh, Eve, you've got to be kidding me. There's a tree here you can't eat from? What's that all about? God put a tree in this place and you can't and told you don't touch it, don't eat from it? Why would he do that? Why would God do that? Is he depriving you of something? Is there something more that he's not telling you? Is he withholding something from you? You know, this whole thing, it's you see that. You need to seek satisfaction on your own. Even if it goes against something God has said, you need to seek satisfaction on your own. You need to act independently of God. See, God said, Jesus, you're going to take on human flesh. Be born of a virgin. You're going to come into the world. Hebrews 10 says that. Here's common thinking. The end justifies the means. You've heard that. Just so I get what I wanted, it doesn't matter how I got there. It doesn't matter how I got there. I got what I wanted. That's how we're tempted to think. That's how our world thinks. It doesn't matter how I make it happen, just so it happens. It doesn't matter what God, there's nothing wrong with food. It doesn't matter how I got it. Am I going to do what God says about marriage? Am I going to do what God says about sex? Am I going to do what God says about finances or morals? Or am I just going to believe what feels right or makes sense to me? We're not pragmatists either. Pragmatists, you know what that is? A pragmatist is somebody that says, if it works, it must be right. We're not pragmatists. Doesn't matter what you do, if it works, it must be right. No, this determines what's right. And it may not make sense to anybody else, but if that's what God said, that's what's true. It'll always be a battle between human wisdom and divine wisdom. Always will be. Who cares what God says? You deserve better. He doesn't care. And Jesus answered him and said, notice in verse 4, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone. If you took the full verse, it would say, man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's how Matthew records it. That's how in Deuteronomy it appears. Luke has shortened it. The point being, I think implied, if you don't live on bread alone, you live on something else. Implication being on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Interesting to note how Jesus, in responding to Satan, uses the sword of the Spirit, right? The Bible uses Scripture. It is written. What a lesson for us. What a lesson for us. To see, one, that Jesus knew the Scripture. You say, well, of course he knew the Scripture. He wrote it. No, I'm talking about in his humanity, he memorized it like Jewish children would have done growing up. He had this reservoir of Scripture to draw from when he faced a temptation, and he used that specific verse to deal with this temptation. When you talk in Ephesians 6 of the sword of the Spirit, the sword there is not the big Roman broadsword. They just swing indiscriminately and whatever falls down, falls down. No, this is the more hand-to-hand combat sword. This is the one that is used for precision and fighting and you're placing it right where you want it to go, sword. That kind of a sword. Jesus knew the Scripture. I mean, if somebody is struggling with immorality, I don't think John 3:16 is necessarily the best verse. Let's start with verses dealing with the subject matter. It's precision. Speaking to the need of the moment. It's having those verses. So I just say that's just another reminder to us the importance of knowing God's Word to face temptation. This verse, by the way, man shall not live by bread alone, comes from the book of Deuteronomy. The scene in Deuteronomy is the children of Israel reminding us of the faithfulness of God to the children of Israel, reminding us of all the things that God has done in providing for them and how faithful God has been to them. And you know how the story has been with them. They say they trust God, but they complain a lot, which is evidence they really don't trust God. Where's the food? Where's the meat? Where's the water? You brought us out here to die. All over. That goes on and on and on. They're in the wilderness, just like Jesus is. They're in the wilderness. And they don't believe God. That's the issue. They don't believe God. They believe God has abandoned them. God doesn't care about them. And in that context, when that verse is stated, life is not about food, he's saying. It's not just about food. And it wasn't that they didn't have any food. They had food. They just didn't like the kind of food it was. But they had food. Nobody starved in the desert. They died in the desert, yes, but not because of starvation from food. They died because they did not believe God. He would not let this generation go into the land because of unbelief. They did not trust God. And that's exactly what the temptation is in this first temptation. You can't trust God, Jesus. You can't trust God. And Jesus yanks this verse right out of the context of a very similar event and says, Satan, you don't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. God's word is what I need more than I need bread. God determines the length of my life. God takes care of the bread. I just need my life to be rooted in the word of God. I just need a life that trusts in the word of God. It's sustained by the power of the word of God. So it's their disobedience and their unbelief. And that's what Satan wants Jesus to do, not believe God. That's what he does to you. He doesn't want you to believe God. He doesn't want you to believe God's ways are best. He wants you to reach out, go and do your own thing. Do it your own way. He doesn't want you to trust what God says. That's why in 1 Corinthians 10 it says, learn from their example, their unbelief. Learn from their example. This is a passage I memorized years ago. It's Matthew 6, 25 through 33. I told y'all on Sunday night, we did a whole thing on worry. Well, I used to really be plagued by worry. I memorized this passage. I found it very helpful. Matthew 6, 25 through 33. For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life. Don't be worried about your life. As to what you will eat or what you will drink or for your body, as to what you will put on. Isn't life more than food and the body than clothing? And he goes through this whole, this is Jesus speaking and speaking to a very poor society, by the way, not to people like us who, by their standards, are very wealthy. I don't care what state you find yourself, you're wealthier than these people. Verse 31, he says, do not worry then, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or with what shall we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles are consumed with these things. The unbelievers are consumed with these kinds of things. They eagerly seek all these things. Your heavenly Father knows that you need these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And all these things will be added to you. I challenge you to memorize that passage. It's 26 through 33. It's great. Excuse me. 25 through 33 of Matthew 6. Now, read Trusting God by Jerry Bridges. If you haven't read that book, that's a great book. That's a classic. And I tell everybody to read that book. That is a great book. Trusting God. Guys, that's a temptation you have, is not to trust God. When your theology drastically changes when trials come, doesn't it? All of a sudden, everything I know about God goes out the window, and I'm trying to find a God of my own making or a God of some cult or a God of something. Trust God. He says he will take care of you. He wants you to believe him. He wants you to trust in him with all your heart, soul, and mind. He doesn't want you to lean on your own understanding. He doesn't want you to act independently of him. He wants you to trust him, even when it's dark. Even when it doesn't seem like your prayers are getting past the ceiling. He wants you to trust him. Satan will tempt you not to trust him. Satan will tempt you to go and do it your own way. Fix the problem your own way, even if it means disobey God. Let me show you the second temptation. I'll just be as far as we get today. This one is actually, it's found in verse 5. This is actually the third temptation in Matthew's account. The third temptation in Matthew's account. Second temptation here in Luke's account. I think that Matthew's account is the actual order, because the word then is used. This just says and. This is just telling you about the temptations. I don't know that. It seems Luke puts this temptation here because it sort of flows in similarity between the one we just went through. Possibly. Don't know for sure. This tells us in verse 5, and this temptation, here's what I think this temptation is. I think this temptation is instant gratification. Instant gratification. That's not my word, that's a commentator's word, but that's a good word for this. It's instant gratification. He led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. I have no idea how he did this. And Matthew says it was on a mountain. So he led him up to a mountain, and there are probably no mountains in the Judean desert, so it had to be somewhere else in the region. And showed him all the kingdoms, maybe past and present, maybe Egypt and maybe even Babylonian kingdom, and maybe the Greeks and the present Roman Empire, all of the kingdoms of the world. That's the point. He showed them all to Jesus in all their glory. And the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Some people say, boy, that's an overreach on Satan's part, to say he can give it to whoever he wants to give it to say it all belongs to him. I don't think so. I know Satan is a liar, and I know he twists scripture, but I don't think he's lying here. Do I know that for sure? Of course, I don't know that for sure, but the point is, let me tell you why. Satan is called the prince of the power of the air. He is called the god of this age. He is under the domain, we're under the domain of Satan's rule. Yes, all of that is stated in the New Testament. Secondly, Jesus doesn't dispute him. Jesus could have said, you liar. You don't have the authority to do that. Jesus doesn't dispute him at all. Doesn't say anything at all. And thirdly, if it wasn't true, how would it be a temptation? So I think it's true. I think Satan does have that kind of power and that kind of authority in this present world. He dangles this in front of Christ. I will give all of this to you, all of this. And you can imagine the scene. He's been in the wilderness 40 years. He's hungry. He's tired. He smells like anything but a king. And he says, Jesus, you can have this right now. See, Satan knows Psalm 22, that the Messiah is going to suffer. And Satan knows Psalm 2, all the kingdoms will be given to Jesus, the Messiah. Satan knows that about the Messiah, and so what he's doing here is he's dangling this in front of Jesus in this weary, worn state. Jesus knowing that when he gets through here, he's going to begin 3 years of ministry, and then it's going to be the cross and the crucifixion, and all of that awaits him when this is over. I mean, it had to be temptation. He dangles all this in front of him and says, you can have it now. You don't have to wait. You don't have to go through all that. You can have it right now. Instant gratification. This is the big plan, isn't it? This is what it's all about, isn't it? You and a kingdom, right? It's all yours right now. Instant, this moment. So it's a very appealing offer when he thinks about what lies ahead. Rule the world right now. Turn to Psalm 2, Psalm chapter 2. In Psalm chapter 2, this is the psalm. It's a messianic psalm. It could have implications of David, but also to David's greater son, Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the future. I think that's what this is, that's what most commentators would say this psalm is about. It's a psalm we're talking about and speaking about the Messiah. I want to take it a step further, and you don't have to agree with me on this, but I think this is really a picture of Armageddon. At the end of the tribulation, Armageddon, that great battle that will be fought one day between Messiah and the nations, the world. I think that's what's pictured here. But let me just show you what I'm saying. Why are the nations in an uproar? Verse 1 of Psalm 2. And the peoples devising a vain thing. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together. Sounds like what's going on right now in that part of the world, if you ask me. But anyway, against the Lord and against his anointed. Against the Lord and his anointed. Anointed is Christ. Anointed is the Messiah. Saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast their cords from us. God responds to that. He laughs. He scoffs at them. He speaks to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. See that? That is promised to Jesus. That is promised to the Messiah. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now, therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son. You don't see this maybe in Philippians 2 as clearly, but in Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, he was found in the appearance of a man, speaking of Jesus. He humbled himself, became obedient, death on the cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name above every name. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in the heaven and the earth and under the earth. That's Jesus. That's what's promised to Jesus. All the nations of the world will be his. And I don't know if you've ever noticed it in Revelation chapter 5. At the beginning of Revelation 5, there's a title deed. A title deed, and there's a seal on the title deed. And who is worthy to break that seal? They couldn't find anybody worthy. Oh, what about the Lamb of the tribe of Judah? What about the Lamb of God who was slain before the foundation of the world? He is worthy. He is worthy to break that seal and unfolds the title deed to take back the earth from Satan. That's Revelation 5. And then you have the whole book of Revelation, God taking back the earth and giving it to his son. Satan says, that's all out there, I agree, but you can have it right now. You don't have to wait that long. You don't have to go through the cross to get there. You can have it right this moment. Instant gratification. Bypass the cross. Have the glory now. I tell you what, the problem with that whole thing would be there would be no redeemed humanity to go with him, right? If Jesus bypassed the cross, there would be no redeemed humanity to reign with him, to populate this kingdom, to be with him. God's condition was patient obedience on the part of Christ. The cross was part of the bargain. You had to go to the cross. No cross, no crown. No pain, no glory. Satan says, no pain here. Just bow down. Notice verse 7. Bow down and worship me, and I'll give it all to you right now. Change your priorities, Jesus. Fall down and worship me. You are the Son of God. You deserve first class. I can give it to you right now. You have this unmet need, Jesus. This is like you and me. We have unmet needs. Fulfill them our own way, not God's way. Forget God's plan of how we're going to do this. Listen, you want fame and popularity? Then just live the way the world lives. Just compromise what God says. You want instant gratification? You want heaven here, quote, heaven here, a good life here, all your needs met here. You don't have to wait for marriage. You can have instant gratification. You can be immoral. You're lonely. You can meet that need. Date an unbeliever or marry an unbeliever. It doesn't matter. That's instant gratification. Meet your own needs. That's what all that matters is your needs. The glory of God doesn't matter. The plan of God doesn't matter. You matter. What you want matters. What you desire, what you feel matters. That's all that matters. There's a price to pay. Bow down and worship Satan. That's the price. Sell your soul to the devil. That's the price. Do what he says. Do what he wants. Bow down and worship me. Satan has always wanted to be the fourth person of the Trinity. He's always wanted to be. Of course, you have to change it. Trinity doesn't work, but fourth person. He's always wanted to be. I was sinned to God. I sinned to heaven. Read that in Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 14. He's always wanted that role place. He wants you to serve him. Oh, you would never say you're a devil worshiper. But he has a scheme. He has a plan. He has an agenda. He has a will. And he wants you and I to line up with it. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Jesus said that. What's your price? Judas had a price. What's your price? What's your price? Instant gratification. I want it now. I don't want to wait for heaven. I don't want to wait for God's plan. I want it now. I want heaven on earth. Now. Verse 8, Jesus answered, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." We're created to worship. You know that. Everybody in this room worships something. We're all created to worship. Atheists worship something. You can't get away from this. This is how God made us. He created us, and he made us worshiping creatures. We worship something. And the question is, what are you worshiping? When man turns away from God, he worships something else. He fills that vacuum with something. He fills that void with something. Fills that void with something that is not God. Instant gratification. Don't trust God. Those are temptations I face, you face every day. Every single day. You know the verse in the Lord's Prayer? I don't have to turn there, but it's in Matthew 6 if you want to look at it. But in Matthew 6, the Lord's Prayer, have you ever seen that verse, "Lead us not into temptation"? You're praying that to God, and you're saying, "Lead us not into temptation." I'm thinking, why would I even say that to you, God? You don't tempt me. You say that. Why would I say that to God? Well, you can't take that out of context. The context is the previous verse. Follow me on this. "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Or as we have also forgiven our debtors. Forgive us our sins and those who have sinned against us as we forgive those who have sinned against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. I think in the context, what that is saying is, God, forgive me for my past sins. And God, I need to be preserved and protected from future sinning. I need you to do that for me. Because God, I know I'm going to walk out the door and be tempted. And God, I need you to preserve me and protect me from future sinning. I know you forgive me for my past sin, but it's the future stuff. God, I need grace. I need protection. I need pardoning grace, and I need sanctifying grace. God, that's what he's saying. Lead me not into temptation. Lead me not into, protect me and preserve me from my sin in the future, from sinning in the future. I think that's what he's saying. And deliver me from evil. I want to be godly. I want to be godly. I don't want evil in my life, God. God, you need to do that for me. Just because I got a high priest and went through these kinds of temptations, instant gratification, wanting my needs met right now in my own way, not trusting you and believing you, that you know best, lead me not into those kinds of sins. Let's pray. God, thank you. Thank you for this day, Lord. Thank you for this time in your word. Thank you for these truths that we have been able to look at this morning. God, we are challenged as we think about these temptations that Jesus endured and resisted, not just as an example for us, but as one who did them for us, that we can find victory in him for our own lives. And God, I pray that you will help each of us as we evaluate our lack of trust at times and our desire for instant gratification at times. And God, I pray that you'll help us. We praise you and thank you for this time this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.